Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
Good morning. And as we take out our outlines, if you have your Bibles, you might open them to the book of Ruth. And we're talking about this love story that is found in the era of the judges, and the book is named after this woman, Ruth. Many believe that Ruth was written actually by Samuel. But you know that romance, this thing called romance, is a $1 billion plus industry today. There's no subject so universally sung about, written about, talked about, than love. You can't even begin to count all the songs that have been sung about love. Love songs to girlfriends, love songs to boyfriends, love songs to wives, love songs to husbands, even love songs to pets. Now, why is this so? Simply because we all crave love. We all want to be loved. We all want to know that we are genuinely, unconditionally loved by somebody. We want love more than anything, and oftentimes we will do just about anything to get it. From romance novels to romantic apparel to romantic candles, fragrances, to candlelight dinners. We spend a lot of money on romance, and romance is often associated with soft music, dim lights, sweet fragrances fill the air, gourmet food is before us to digest, and the one thing that isn't often associated with romance is the Bible. The Bible has a lot to say about romance. Now, that's unfortunate that we don't think of the Bible in when we think about romance, but the greatest love story that has ever been told is a love story that God has for people, for you and I. And an example of this love is found in the book of Ruth. Now, let's look at some facts about Ruth. The name Ruth means friendship, and she really shows her colors here in that area. It's also a story of God's providence, how he arranges natural things to correspond with his supernatural will, and how there's a relative here, a kinsman, redeemer, a Goel in the Hebrew, who provides a very important redemption for this family. Another thing we know about Ruth is that Ruth is the only book in the Bible that is named for an ancestor of Jesus. It's a beautiful love story. It's also the story of how God moves events to accomplish his will, and it's a story of conversion and redemption. It's also the only book in the Old Testament named after a non-Jew, somebody who is a Gentile. And it's also one of only two books in the Old Testament that is named after a woman. The other book is Esther. So Ruth and Esther have that lofty, notable privilege of being named after two wonderful, godly women. And also, the book of Ruth is a story of redemption, how there is a relative, a kinsman. As I said earlier, he is called in the Hebrew a Goel, a kinsman redeemer who provides a very important redemption for a family. And it's a story of God's providence. Now, as you look at the book of Esther, there's a very easy, simple way to outline this book. And so the points of my message this morning is in outline form of the book of Ruth, and these are my points. Chapter 1 is love's resolved. That's chapter 1, love's resolved. This morning I'm giving you an overview of the book of Ruth, because some people may have never read the book of Ruth before. Well, guess what? Now is a good time to dig into this wonderful book called Ruth. And Love's Resolved, you will talk about, read about in chapter 1. Love's Response is chapter 2. Love's Resolved, here we find that Ruth makes a resolute commitment to follow Naomi to another country, to adopt that country, that culture, and more than that, she is going to adopt the God of Naomi, that God of Israel. Chapter 2, then, is Love's Response. In response to the decision, there she is, gleaning in the field, and she meets a wonderful, kind, gentle, considerate man named Boaz, and she responds to his invitation. Chapter 3 is Love's Request. It's Love's Request. Based upon the response, she now makes a request in chapter 3 to be redeemed by her family and herself as well. Then in chapter 4, we will talk about Love's Rewards. She gets redeemed, the family land goes back to the original owners, and she is married to Boaz. So that's the outline of the book of Ruth. And so in chapter 1, verse 1, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now we notice in verse 1 here that there's a famine in the line. Remember last week we talked about the sin cycle of Israel, and they kept repeating this sin cycle over and over again. And so when they sinned and got away from God, they rebelled. That was the first cycle. And then the second thing that happened was restitution. And God punished them for their lack of faith and their disobedience. And so we know here that it's a time of rebellion. It's a time when the judges ruled. And remember there, as we read through the book of Judges, that this was a time of apostasy. The Israelites were very ungodly at times in their attitude toward God. And many believe that this book, Ruth, was written along about the 10th chapter in the book of Judges. And Jair was there as the judge in chapter 10 when the book of Ruth took place. And so we know that it was a time of rebellion. It was also a time of relativism. The last verse in the book of Judges says this: there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then finally, it was time of retribution. God is judging the people. It says here in the verse, there was a famine in the land. Now, we don't know why there was a famine in the land. A lot of reasons could explain that. Drought, hail, locusts, foreign raiders coming in and raiding the crops. But whatever reason, it really doesn't matter. Things that we do know from the book of Deuteronomy and the history of Israel was that the productivity of the land, the rain would come, and the productivity of the land would come in direct proportion to the obedience of God's people. And when they disobeyed, famine occurred, and that was part of God's judgment. Now look at this in verse 2 of the first chapter. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Pleasant. That was what the name Naomi means, Pleasant. And the names of his two sons, listen to this, were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now, names were given at birth in those days, either because of circumstances that surrounded what was going on with the parents of the child that was to be born, or something was happening that would describe what was going on in that family situation. And it kind of makes us wonder what was going on when these two boys of Naomi were born. Now, Mahlon means sickly or weakly. And Chilion means crybaby. Now, you know, most parents have this morbid feeling of when that first child is born, you're kind of uptight. I know I was. What in the world is this child going to look like? And you begin to think, at least I did, when my first child was born, some negative thoughts. Is he going to, she going to be some weird-looking child, you know? And you know, when babies are first born, when they come right out of their mother's womb, they aren't very interesting to look at, and they're not very pretty to look at that initial time of their birth. But all of them are born, and you sort of get over it, and you say some things like, oh, how you want to be nice. Oh, how beautiful that beautiful little baby just born looks. It even looks like you. And then I'm not sure it was that bad when Naomi's two boys were born. But seeing two babies being born and not knowing what to say or make of it, and here's Elimelech. Oh, my goodness. Here's Sicko, and here's crybaby over here. And get over it. But in any event, and Naomi's husband's name, Eli, means my God, and Melech means king. And so his name means my God is king. And yet he did not live up to that name. Why do I say that? Because Elimelech is leaving the coveted land of Israel in a time of famine, and he's going over into the land of Moab instead of staying there and trusting God. And the Moabites were sworn enemies of Israel. They were very cruel and harsh people. Now, the plains of Moab were about 3,500 feet above sea level. And so they got about 16 inches of rain every year. And so the land was porous and fertile, and it was green over there. And you could stand on a ridge in Bethlehem and look over across the Dead Sea onto that fertile plain country called Moab. And it looked pretty inviting to him because there was a famine going on in Bethlehem. And so, but anyway, he decides to vacate Israel, the land there, and go over into the enemy's land. Now, the Moabites have child sacrifices. They don't worship the Yahweh of the Israelites. And they worship a god by sacrifice. Their god was Chemosh. And so this was a step, I believe, of unbelief for him to leave the covenant land and to move over to Moab. Now, here's the point that we need to ponder on. And it, various times during the sermon, I'm going to pause and give you a one-liner to dwell upon. And here it is. A lot of us make bad choices under pressure. Would you agree with that? Finances are what they are. We take out a second mortgage, and then we take out a third mortgage, and then a fourth. And before you know it, you're out of cash, and you're bankrupt. You did these under these choices. You made these choices under pressure. And so under pressure, Elimelech moves over to the other side into the land of Moab. Now look at verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Oprah. And the name of the other one was Ruth. And they dwelt there for about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived the death of her husband and the death of her two sons. And I've often said that life is full of adjustments. And if we can adjust to these adjustments that come our way, we can live reasonably happy and well. But the older that we get, the harder it is to make adjustments in life. Would you agree with that? And I think one of the toughest adjustments that one has to make is when they lose their spouse. I've sat beside the widows. I've gone back into the home after the memorial service is over. That's tough, really tough. the empty chair, the empty table. No one to greet them when they come in. No one to talk to. They're there all alone. That was Naomi. Husband's gone. Two sons are gone. There's a lot of heartache compressed in these three verses. So picture the scene here. Elimelech moves his family into the country of Moab, and they settle down there into what I think was a pretty well, it was probably a nice four-bedroom tent. And they probably had a two-camel garage. And maybe they joined the donkey lodge. I don't know what clubs they had back there in those days. And then one day, out of nowhere, the phone rings, if they had telephones in those days. Naomi answers the phone. And what she hears on the other end devastates her. Is this Naomi? Yes. Well, I'm calling from the emergency room of the Moab General Hospital. And I've got some sad news to tell you. Your husband has passed away. She drops the phone. Her world has ended. Now she's all alone with two kids, her two sons, Sickle and Crybaby. And eventually, they die. One commentator said he lost his life seeking his livelihood, and he found the grave where he sought a home. Remember what Jesus said? Whoever seeks his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So here's Naomi. She loses her husband and she loses her two sons, which means that the family now has lost their inheritance. They're now in danger of that whole family allotment of land being lost because all the males are gone. She has nothing left. And this is what I would say right now at this point in our message. Another point to ponder. The very worst that God may have for you is better than the very best the devil has for you. The very worst that God may have for you is better than the very best the devil has for you. Oh, we might think, well, I know better in this extenuating circumstances. And so what do we do when things go south in our world and into our life? Under pressure oftentimes, what do? We make wrong choices. We make choices that are not spiritual. And we make choices without getting godly counsel. And so it's better to take the worst that God has for us than the best that Satan has for you. But now we will watch, and we will see how the providence of God comes into play, and he overrules in the decision that Elimelech made by leaving the covenant land. Look at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-laws that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-laws with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. Now, this is really fascinating to me, folks, because God is now on Naomi's mind. If you read the first five verses of chapter 1, God is not mentioned at all. And the reason he's not mentioned at all is because it's the story in these first five verses of a family's life apart from God. God is not in the equation. But here, now, all of a sudden, in verses 6, 8, 9, and 13, God is mentioned. She is God-conscious once again, and she even uses the term Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Now, this is how I take this here. Now, this is a time when Naomi was suffering, going through some hard times. And if suffering leads you to a God consciousness, I ask the question, is it bad? I don't think so. If my suffering leads me to God and God consciousness and God dependency, I would say that is good. and not bad. Wouldn't you? Even David said in his psalm, in Psalm 119:67, he said these words, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." So, if suffering, if hard times that we are going through leads us to God, then we need to learn to embrace it and thank God even for it. Now, at this part of the story of Ruth, there's a point to ponder here. The story of Ruth is one of the most important, decisive moments in all of history. It's one of the most important and decisive moments in all of history. To go back into the world history, way back at that time, and you were be able to do some research on what was happening in different parts of the world, you would find some monumental things happening at this very moment, at this time in history. The Neolithic era was just ending, and the new era of Greece was just beginning over there in the Greco-Mediterranean region. And over in China, the Zhou dynasty was in full swing, and down in South America, the Menin dynasty was growing and becoming very strong. All of these monumental events were taking place at this point in history. And with that in mind, who in the world cares about a woman who lost her husband and her two sons? Who cares? Well, the reason I say that this is one of the most decisive moments that's ever happened in history is because of this reason. One day Jesus will be born in Bethlehem because it's the city of David, and David was born in Bethlehem, and because of his father Jesse and grandfather Obed, who was the son of Ruth. And the reason that he is the son of Ruth is because she is marrying a guy by the name of Boaz. And if this decision isn't made just right, then tell the Magi not to come to Bethlehem. No reason for them to come, because no Savior will be born. No redemptive history will take place. This is why I say this is a very crucial crossroads in redemptive history. And I love this little verse tucked away in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 11, that says, "Don't despise the days of small beginnings." And here's a small beginning to take place. And verse 11 is what Naomi says in chapter 1. She says, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" Well, daughter number one, Oprah, she's not going to hang around with Naomi. And she decides to go back and stay in Moab. And we don't hear a word about her after that. She's history. She's gone. And mother-in-law says, "I'm releasing you, Oprah. And you too, Ruth, go back to Moab. I'm moving on back to my homeland." And so Oprah goes, bye-bye. They shed a few tears, no doubt, and she walks off. But notice what Ruth says here. Ruth, verse 16, Ruth says, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me and more also to you. If anything but death parts you and me." This was the commitment that Ruth was making to her mother-in-law. It's a steadfast commitment. She says, "Don't entreat me not to leave you." And Ruth has said, "Hey, don't bring this up again, Naomi. Don't mention it. My mind is made up. It's settled. I am burning my bridges. I am not going back. I am going with you. No return ticket here. I'm sold out. I'm committed." And it's a huge commitment that she's making to leave everything that's familiar to her. to go to a new place, new people, new culture, new language, and a new God. As I read this verse, you know what I think? I wish Christians were that committed. Well, some people say, I'm very involved. And I said, well, that's great. Now that you are involved, how about making a commitment? There's a big difference, you know, between being involved and making a commitment. A cow is involved. A pig is committed. A cow gives milk. Pig gives up his life. And so she's committed. I'm giving myself to you, not only to this new relationship, but to your God of Israel. So it was a spiritual commitment. Your God shall be my God. So they arrived back in Bethlehem, verse 20. Look what she says. But she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. Now that means bitterness. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She's going through a hard time right now. Bad times never leave us where they found us. We will either become better people for them or we will become worse people for them. But it never leaves us the same. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? And so verse 22, Naomi returned, and the Ruth Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they come to Bethlehem. And look, when they arrived in Bethlehem, this is the providence of God at work, my friend. They arrived right at the beginning of barley harvest. And the Holy Spirit put that there for a very important reason. And we will have to understand this as we move along in this message. But it's about mid to late April. They show up in Bethlehem. So, chapter 1 is love's resolve. Chapter 1, Ruth is clinging to Naomi. Now we come to chapter 2, which is love's response. And love's response, we find some interesting things. It's a romantic scene here. This is the first time that Ruth and Boaz meet together in the barley field. How many of you remember the first time you met your spouse? Well, not every hand went up. Evidently, some of you don't remember the first time you met your spouse. But I think it's healthy to reflect upon that first time you made eye contact with one another. I think it's healthy to do that. How the relationship got started and what kept it kindled and how it developed. And I had a few people over the years say, yeah, I definitely remember when I met him and he's not what I thought he would be. And I really want to remember that one. Somebody once said, good advice for marriage is keeping your eyes wide open before you enter marriage and half shut thereafter. Pretty good advice there. But there are a lot of things about Ruth that sets her apart from the other books of the Bible. But there's one thing that ties them all together, and that is God's love. It's God's love. The romance we see in Ruth is just one more illustration of God's feeling toward you and toward me. And the plan that he had to redeem us, to buy us back, to make us his own. Did you know that Christ often reveals himself through people such as you and me? Have you ever seen a person and in observing that person, you say, you know, that person reminds me of somebody else. Huh. Well, when I read the story of Boaz in chapter 2, he reminds me of Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus here. It's one of the clearest pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament is in the life of Boaz. Boaz is the bridegroom here. He's very tender, very considerate, very understanding, very gracious. He buys a field to get a bride. He wants the bride, but he has to buy the field to get her. He buys a field to get a bride, not just any bride, but a Gentile bride. And that's the story of Christ and the church. Christ is the bridegroom, and we are the Gentile, the unbeliever. And so this is how we see the story of God's redemption unfold in the book of Ruth here. And oh, Boaz, he's no dummy. He's pretty sharp. And he's heard the talk circulating around town. He remembers the decision that Ruth made to Naomi. He knows all about that. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And he's remarking on that. And in Proverbs chapter 31, we find these words. Beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. It's an unfortunate thing, but it's true in our culture. A crowning value in our culture is beauty. Physical beauty. You look at any magazine rack, and I rest my case. Oh, I just wish I could look like her. I wish I could look like him. I wish my abs was like that guy's abs, you know? And nothing wrong with looking good, male or female. Any barn looks better when it's painted, you know? And so we all fight things like aging. And the most important crowning value in Scripture is not on the outward, but it's on the inward beauty. Now look at chapter 2, verse 15, as we move along here. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So Ruth, after this experience, she can't wait to get back home to tell Naomi what she has found and what she's discovered gleaning the barley fields. She goes home and she tells Naomi, and Naomi, she gets all pumped up and she gets excited and encouraged. And so she goes home, and in verse 20, Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. Now you can just see Naomi here. Man, her wheels are turning. She is encouraging Ruth. Hey, you can't let this guy get away from you. This guy could be the Lord, you know. Naomi never says to Ruth, now, just don't bother about looking for another man, because no man in your life can take the place of my son. She's not going there. She's really encouraging Ruth here, and she's fully engaged in this process, and there's an undercurrent in this book before we jump into chapters 3 and 4, and perhaps this is the undercurrent of the entire Bible, and it is the providence of God. We see the providential work of God here, where God takes the ordinary events in life and he arranges them for extraordinary results. Ordinary events for extraordinary results. That is called providence. Now, providence is very different from the miraculous. And oftentimes, I think we use the term miracle too often, and we depreciate the real meaning and value of the word miracle. A miracle is where God intervenes or overrides natural laws. For a man to stand upright, walk on water, that's a miracle. Because the law of nature being as they are, water can never displace the weight of an upright human being walking on it. For that to happen, that's called a miracle. A resurrection from the dead, that's a miracle. Dead people don't raise up from the dead every day. That's a miracle. But the providence of God, this is really cool and fascinating to me. By the way, this word providence is a Latin word. It comes from two words, provideo, being able to see in advance. Pro means before the day, and video, video. So what this means is God sees your life and God sees my life, and he's got the video. And what God does is he splices it. He changes it. He rearranges the natural circumstances for a supernatural result. That's called the providence of God, my friend. Couple of things to notice here. The providence of God so far is timing. Timing. Providence of God is where God takes ordinary events and he rearranges them for extraordinary results. A miracle is where God intervenes, overrides natural law. Okay, now look at this. Naomi and Ruth show up in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is not circumstances, and this is not coincidental. They show up. This was orchestrated by the hand of God. Chapter 1, verse 22 tells us that this was the beginning of the barley harvest. That's when God's laws for caring for the poor would take place at this time. That means at this time, mid-April, late April, You would find the professional farmers out there harvesting the crop, and you'd find the poor people gleaning the fields. And here we have Ruth and Boaz meeting together for the very first time. It's providential. And the second thing that is providential is she is gleaning in the barley field and Boaz's field. There were many barley fields there. It just so happened, now, providentially, Ruth gleans the barley field in Boaz's field. Now, you see, the word Bethlehem comes from two Hebrew words. Bet, which is house or place. Lahem means bread. So Bethlehem was the house of bread. It's where people grew their grain. It wasn't just any field. It was Boaz's field. And it was a specific field in this breadbasket of Israel. And so we move on to the next verse here. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now, let's move on very hurriedly here into chapter 3. Let's talk about what happens here in chapter 3. I feel like singing Matchmaker, Matchmaker, Make Me a Match. How many know that little jingle? Remember that song? And the wheels are turning in Naomi's mind, and she's the matchmaker. But really, this match is made in heaven. God is behind the scenes working this whole thing out. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. That means that they toss it up in the air, the Mediterranean breezes would separate the chaff from the wheat in the late afternoon. So, here's what she says to her daughter-in-law. "Therefore, wash yourself, soak in the bathtub, take a bath, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, put on your best perfume, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." Now, the threshing floors were elevated, and it was usually bedrock, and the grain was placed on a pile on the threshing floor. Notice what she says. Then it shall be when he lies down, you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and cover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. Get the picture? Naomi here is very, very practical. "Sweetheart, honey," she's saying to Ruth, "now you go take a shower or go soak in the bathtub. Wash yourself. Put on your best dress and put on the best perfume that we have, and put your face on and look like a knockout. Look beautiful. Make yourself appealing. Then go in to where Boaz is sleeping and pop the question to him. Don't let this guy get away," she's saying. And this is exactly what happened. So she agrees. Boaz lays down at night. He's worked hard in the fields. He is bone tired after thrashing all day. And in his sleep, Ruth sneaks into where he is laying down. What wakes you up in the middle of the night? Is it a sound or is it a smell? I think Boaz was awakened by the smell of the perfume, and his feet were cold. You don't want to know something? You can sleep as warm as you can with any other part of the body covered except your feet. If your feet is cold, you're not going to sleep well. Amen? And so here's Boaz snoring away after a hard day in the field. He doesn't have a clue what is going to happen. And she uncovers his feet like she was told. And he wakes up and he kind of rubs his eyes and he looks like, "Who in the world are you?" Startled, he wakes up. "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." You know what she's doing to him here? She's proposing to him. This is kind of a Sadie Hawkins thing, you know? And she is saying, you are a relative. We lost land, and Boaz, I'm available. Will you marry me? And I won't get into much now because of time, but look at this verse. If you go back in Leviticus chapter 25, you will find the law, the Levirate law is mentioned there that says that if a couple gets married, husband dies and leaves the wife childless, then she will go to his brother or a near relative for him to raise up seed so that his family won't disappear in Israel. Kind of an odd law, but it was a Levirate law found in Leviticus 25. But anyway, verse 10, and then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. Boaz now, he's probably 45, 50 years old. He's a bachelor. He's a contemporary, remember, of Naomi and Elimelech, and she's a young lady. And he says, you know what? You didn't go out chasing young men, but you waited, and you went through the law of Israel's procedures. Look what he says in verse 11. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform a duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform that duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. Now, that was the dialogue that took place. Now, there's no moral or immoral overtones here at all. This is very custom in that culture in the Middle East at that time. He's there on the threshing floor. She proposes he would place his garment or some clothing over her, saying, I will protect you, I will take you as my wife. And if this all works out, so this was symbolic of his intent. And so Boaz spread a blanket or something over her to cover. There was no sexual relationship that night. They were in separate places. She was a virtuous man, and he was a virtuous man. They are both content to wait to see what the Lord's going to do in this situation. Now, I am 70 years old, and I've learned a lot in life. I now have 4 granddaughters, 17, 12, 8, and 6 years old. And I'm beginning to instill within them, even as I speak, watch for this trait that we find in Boaz and the man who wants to win your heart. I say, if you are dating a young man who says to you, honey, I love you so much, I just can't wait till we get married. I love you too much. What do you say? We just hop in the sack right now. If he says that to you, I tell my granddaughters this. You hit him. Hit him hard. Right between the eyes. Knock some sense into him because he's stupid. Because the Bible says that love is patient. It will wait. When he says, honey, baby, sweetie, he starts sweet-talking you. When what he really means is he doesn't love you. He loves himself. Love will wait. So this couple is waiting, going through all the legal things just to see if the Lord is in it or not. Now in chapter 4, we see love's rewards. It's a courtroom scene, basically. And we find Boaz there sitting at the gate of the city. It was a large enclosure there where all the judges and owners sit, and that's where all the businesses take place during the day. And notice what he says here. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And this guy says, he was the head of Boaz, next of kin. He says, I'll buy it. I can use some more some more land. Now, in ancient times, if a Jewish family lost their property, it could be bought back at the appropriate time. There was a redemption clause in it. Now, let me quickly paint the picture here. If a land transaction happened, there were two deeds that were drawn up, title deeds, two scrolls, and on the inside were stipulations of the land that is lost. A person who wants to redeem it has to meet these qualifications. He has to be a relative. He has to be able to pay the price, whatever the price is stipulated, and he has to be willing. And so this seal was rolled up in the scroll, and it was sealed so it couldn't be opened. And one was kept in a safe place, and the other was kept by the seller. So the buyer had access, and the seller had access. Now look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabite, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Now you notice how slick Boaz is here. He doesn't mention this right at the outset. This guy thinks, yeah, I can use some more land. Yeah, I'll buy it. I'll redeem it. And then Boaz says, no way, just a minute. There's a catch in this land dealing. There's a law, the clause that says, if you buy this land and redeem it, you also have to marry this chick, and her mother-in-law goes with it. And this closer relative, he says, well, I've changed my mind. I don't want to go there. He says, Boaz, you can have the land. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Amalek's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, the Ruth, the Moabites, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. Look what happened. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her. The Lord gave her a conception, and she bore a son. And they called his name Obed. Really interesting. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So Boaz buys the field to get a bride, a Gentile bride, like the church. And so Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven, remember what he said? It's like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid for joy. Over it, he sells all that he has, and he buys the field. Boaz found a treasure in his barley field that day. Now, this is a picture of Jesus selling all, giving all to buy the world, the field, that he might have us, the church, as his bride. I'm going to wrap up this message from a verse in Revelation chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Does that sound familiar? Like that title deed back in Boaz's day? And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? Who's worthy to open the book and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And John said, I began to weep greatly, convulsively. I became a Chilion, a crybaby, remember? Here's John sobbing. Because no one could redeem it. What's going on here? Same thing, but the stakes are higher. It's a land deal, but the land in question in Revelation chapter 5 is the whole earth. Revelation chapter 5 is a title deed to the entire earth that is at stake here. And you know something? Jesus is our kinsman Redeemer. He meets all of the requirements because he is a near relative. By the way, that was the purpose of the incarnation. Jesus is God. He's also man. God, man. He is a relative. He's a near relative. He became a human being, a blood relative. He became one of us. So Jesus is related to the human race. Do you get it? If you do, say amen. Qualification number two, not only is he related to the human race, number two, he was able to pay the price. Just as Boaz was able to pay the price of the field, so Jesus is able to pay the price with his own blood. He redeemed us. If you notice the songs that we sung this morning, a lot of them pertain to the theme of redeemed. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There is a Redeemer. Jesus paid the price. Boaz was very wealthy. He could easily have afforded the land, and Jesus bought it with his own blood. And number three, Jesus was willing like Boaz was willing. He was willing. Jesus said these words, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. I have the power both to lay it down and to take it up again." Jesus went willingly to the cross. So in summation, here's how it works. 30 seconds and I'm through. Adam was the Benedict Arnold that forfeited the land by his disobedience. Romans 5 says this, "By one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men." That's Adam. Adam lost the land. Jesus, the Bible says, is a second Adam, the only one that is worthy to take the scrolls and perform the rite as kinsman redeemer. Perhaps you've never realized that you need a kinsman redeemer today. Story of Ruth illustrates what a blessing that can be. And the truth is, you have a Redeemer who has paid everything for you. And like in Ruth, it was done out of love. God loves you and God loves me so much that he sent Jesus to pay the price to redeem us back. He did just that on the cross. It's amazing to me how life gets so tangled up and so messed up when people that are dear to our hearts are out there making bad choices under pressure, and their life is nothing but a mess. But in that messy situation, in that suffering that they are going through, if that brings them into an awareness of God in their lives, then all that messy stuff can be good because it brings them back into a relationship with God. And with that, my friend, I rest my case. Now you know. It's a synopsis of the thrilling story of Ruth. Now, I could go back starting next Sunday and do a 4-week series of messages on this book alone. But we've got to move on. Only Jesus is worthy to open the scrolls. And so let's all stand together and lift our voices.